John chapter 15, we begin to read at verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And then to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. And may God bless to us the public reading of his most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous study then, in these letters to the seven churches, we reflected upon the sense of imminence and urgency which pervades this epistle. As it speaks of things which must shortly come to pass, and a time which is at hand. Then at last in verse 7, we have the great climax and end which the language anticipates. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, the second advent of the Lord. Here is a message of utmost importance to the church upon earth. A message so important that we saw in 5 of those 7 letters, it is repeated again. The necessity of readiness and watchfulness. Indeed, precisely the same lesson as we learned this morning in a different context. That preparation of heart and mind. This verse 7 we saw gives more detail of that last great day of the Lord, namely that he will descend in great glory and splendor from the clouds with a shout and a noise and a sound of trumpet attended by saints and angels innumerable to bring final judgment and destruction. Every eye, we are told, shall see him. And here is prefigured the general resurrection of the dead. And all earthly kindreds and nations will wail at the sight. Here we said we are taught of but one single event. No multiple stages, no 1,000-year period of earthly reign, no millennium. One event which will end time and usher in eternity. On that day, all kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. And only one class of people can look forward to a different reaction on that great and dreadful day. Only one category of persons can behold it with confidence. Only one nation can say to these things, "Even so, Amen." It is that kindred which is not of this earth, but consists of the citizens of a better heavenly country, namely the church. The church. They can say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," in spite of the terrors of that day, "Even so, Amen." The church of which John is a member, of which you and I are members, that household of faith, that family which is named in Christ Jesus. And it is Christ Jesus who is the subject then of verse 8, where we are given two of his great titles. The beginning and the ending, first of all, which indeed he is. The author and finisher of our faith. He with whom time and creation started, and with whom time and creation will end. And he deigns to describe himself as the Alpha and Omega. Thereby, we said, giving honour and recognition to human language, to human alphabets. Remarkable condescension, we said. But not to be wondered at in a Lord who has chosen for a title the Word, and who has chosen words to be his means of revelation unto men. So many modern churches, we said, replace the simplicity and the foolishness of preaching with man-made gimmickry. They substitute for the Word, a pure and unadulterated drama and mime and music and moving image. And in so doing, they do despite to the Lord. They defy the Lord's will and the Lord's name. And this great title he has chosen for himself, Alpha and Omega, the Lord of words, the incarnate Word. Then the second description contained in verse 8 we saw is precisely the same title as is used of God the Father in verse 4, the Greek equivalent to Jehovah. The I Am, that one which is and which was and which is to come. And here we were taught how that all three persons of the triune Godhead are equal. They are equally divine. They have equal claim to all these names and titles and appellations. The added significance here, of course, is this. God's Son is indeed he who is to come. One day he will come again. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. This brings us then to this evening's portion and to verse 9. And once more the narrator changes. It's still the first person here, but the dialogue is now with John. Already he has begun to recount the words spoken by the glorified Christ on Patmos. There in verse 8, recounting the I Am Alpha and Omega. And it's almost as though John now stops and checks himself in order to give a further word of explanation, and to describe how and from whom these words came. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Here's the context. Here's the background. We restrict ourselves tonight to verses 9 and 10. Again, verses which are exceedingly full and abound with instruction. And I would stress once again that it is instruction for the church, for local churches upon earth. Remember that they are the recipients, they are the addressees of this divine dispatch, and the instruction is tailored to them. And so, as a local church ourselves, here are words for our learning. And to aid our study of these verses, I suggest to you that there are here contained six things, six important points. First, three characteristics of the church which situation cannot diminish. And then, three privileges of the church which situation cannot prevent. Let me say that again. Three characteristics of the church which situation cannot diminish. Three privileges of the church which situation cannot prevent. And we'll come to those presently. There are also here several other details which we shall consider in passing. Consider this first, for example. I, John, who also am your brother and companion. Remember how we considered John before, the scribe, in earlier verses. We thought how singular and how blessed his position was. To be that last surviving of the apostles, that disciple whom Jesus loved, to be the recipient of this supernatural revelation. Oh, what cause John had for pride and for self-aggrandizement, naturally speaking. Oh, how he could have abused his power in the gospel and his ecclesiastical authority. But no, his humility is palpable and sincere. No title does he claim but that of servant. And then a servant among servants there in verses 1 and 2. Here he goes further. He will not elevate himself above those early Asian Christians. He would not dare to be called master or father, for none upon earth can claim that title. Here he stresses, I am your brother. One and the same, on a level, all of the same generation, having one father, namely a father in heaven, and all we are children. And so again we are given a reminder of the nature of the church. It is the household of faith. It is a family in heaven and in earth named in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are part of as Christians. We have a union with all other true people of God. I stress that, true people of God in every place. We have a union with John, with the apostles of old, with those whose rest is one. It is remarkable to think that John was not ashamed to call those early stumbling, failing Christians brethren. What is far more wonderful is that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. But time does not permit us to pursue that route. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, fellow citizens with the saints, brethren together. But how does that verse in 1 John chapter 3 continue? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And this brings us to the first of those characteristics of the church, which situation does not diminish. It is tribulation in the world. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. This does not simply mean, I, John, am your companion and I am in tribulation. No, no. John was not physically a companion at this time. He was exiled on Patmos. But he was a companion by virtue of suffering and tribulation. As such, he was a fellow and a partaker with all those afflicted saints across Asia Minor. Because here is an enduring and a uniting characteristic of the church upon earth, which location and situation and generation does little to alter, namely, tribulation. Whether for John, banished on Patmos, or the Laodiceans comfortable at home, whether under the oppression of the first century, or in the secularism of the 21st century, the true people of God are ever and always an afflicted people and are united by this common theme of tribulation. It was John himself who recorded those words of the Lord, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." It is plain and simple. The worldly man is naturally xenophobic, is naturally racist, and especially so when it comes to those who are not of this world at all, but are that people belonging to God. Then is their animosity especially inflamed. This was the manner in which they reacted to our Lord. And we are taught, as we saw in our earlier reading, to expect nothing less for ourselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. We cannot escape from the inevitability of these trials. Neither should we desire to. Wherever we be found in this world, be it in the darkest, most oppressed corner of Islam, be it in a so-called Christian country, we will have tribulation. And the devil will make sure of that. But do not despair, my friend. Do not despair. We are taught to glory in these things. Because here is a hallmark of the people of God. If we find trial and affliction stamped upon our experience, we should count it an honour and a proof of our standing. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Paul's work among the early churches in that Asian region years before had been this, Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Which brings us to the second characteristic of the church, which is not altered by situation. I, John, who also am your companion in the kingdom. In the kingdom. Naturally and practically speaking, John was out of the kingdom. He was exiled on Patmos, a rocky island 30 miles out to sea, lost among the archipelagos of the Aegean Sea. The Roman Empire had denounced him. In what respect, then, was he a companion in the same kingdom as those churches of Asia?
You know the answer, friends. You know the answer. It's a truth which keeps coming out through this chapter. He and they and every member of the Church of God belong to that greater kingdom, belong to that heavenly kingdom of God, belong to that holy nation in which they are appointed kings and priests and heirs. We no longer belong to the kindreds of the earth, thank the Lord, but to that heavenly kingdom, which is not constrained by the puny bounds of worldly nations, is not divided by sea or river or mountain ranges. John had been on Patmos, and his readers may have been in Asia, and ourselves may be in England, thousands of miles away, but this is immaterial. Grace has made us all companions in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and fellow citizens together. Yes, we belong to that heavenly kingdom now. And at length we will enter, we will return to our heavenly homeland. Although we are warned, as we read just in Acts 14:22, that the way thither is beset by much tribulation. Nevertheless, undaunted, we rejoice in hope, in the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Tribulation worketh patience. Here is the third characteristic of the church which should not diminish with situation. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. Here is another quality which should ever typify the saints wherever they are found. Patience. And it stands to reason. We belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we know he is coming quickly with the clouds, and we know that in the meantime we will have tribulation. What then is our best and only course of action? Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. So says James in his epistle. Whatever our situation, wherever we are found, as members of that coming kingdom, we are to exercise patience and be companions together in that virtue. I might just add that there is no contradiction here between that which we saw this morning and that state of readiness and preparation previously described. If we lack patience, we will soon tire of being ready and waiting and let our lamps go out like those foolish virgins. No, the two qualities must go together, readiness and patience. The poor Apostle John had great need of patience, for he was an exile on the lonely island of Patmos. The Caesar Titus Flavius Domitianus, brother to the Titus who sacked Jerusalem, became emperor of Rome in AD 81. And secular historians believe that John was exiled in the 14th year of his reign, about AD 94 to 95. And this banishment persisted until AD 96, when Domitianus was assassinated and his political prisoners were released. And so John languished there on that isle for anything up to about 18 months. And if calculations are correct, he would have been about 80 years of age. Some think that there were mines on the island of Patmos which the prisoners were forced to work. Others think that they were simply marooned there. Well, what was John's dreadful crime? What was the charge that had been laid against him that he was found guilty of? He tells us here, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you recognize anything about that description? Look back to verse 2, where John speaks of himself, his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was punished and deported for the very thing which he had been divinely charged to do as an apostle. That very instruction which God had given him to fulfill was the cause of his exile. Are we surprised? Do we wonder if perhaps God had made some terrible mistake? The very task commanded is the cause of his persecution. Yes. And such may very often be the case with ourselves today. God never made us a promise that his commandments would be easy to obey and that the path would be easy to follow. And those very things which we are instructed to do in the scriptures themselves may be the cause of our greatest suffering and hardship. But let us think again. Let us consider our Lord Jesus, the great and faithful witness, the ultimate testifier to the truth. Let us think of what trouble and conflict his sinless, perfect obedience brought to him. He spoke only the things of God, and yet was hated for it. He did only the works of God, and was despised on account of it. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. He was righteous in accordance with every law of man and every law of God. And yet he was persecuted relentlessly and hated without a cause. If we, my friends, suffer in a similar manner, if we find ourselves in great difficulty and distress on account of our obedience, if we suffer for well-doing, then we have a fellowship with his sufferings in a real and practical way. As we read only this morning in Philippians 3. Let us then, undaunted, be prepared to serve God rather than men. And bear the shame, bear the difficulty, supported by his word. I wonder what John's attitude was as he languished there upon that rocky isle. He was separated by miles and miles of ocean from the churches that he loved and that he cared for. Patmos was about 60 miles by sea to the port of Ephesus. That is how far he was removed. And further still, think of the difficulties of travel in those days. And he was the last of the apostles. And yet here he was, exiled by an apostate Caesar to this prison. Here he was with so much to tell and so much to give and so much to do, and yet he was restricted and isolated and cut off, ostracized, alone. His usefulness, it seems, stopped. His work hindered. Oh, if we had been there in his position, how would we have reacted? Would we have bemoaned our lot? Would we have kicked against the pricks of God's sovereignty? Probably we would. But John, I believe, possessed his soul in patience. And that patience was rewarded. That barren island, that desert place became the site of this miraculous revelation. It became the location of immeasurable profit and blessing. And let me make an application, particularly to those perhaps who listen on cassette tape, those who are isolated and alone, ecclesiastically exiled, with no fellowship, with no church situation, meeting perhaps alone or in twos and threes. Do not despair of your condition. Do not think yourself useless, written off, forgotten, forsaken of God. Oh, my friend, if he could visit lonely Patmos, he can visit you in your place and in your situation. He can turn a time of seclusion into one of untold blessing. You too could receive through the pages of Holy Scripture fresh revelations of the Lord, which will benefit yourself and other Christians in future days. Possess ye your souls in patience. Look and pray for his appearing. Let us consider then the experience which John had. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Here then in this verse are contained three great privileges of the church which are not prevented by situation. Namely, the Lord's day, the Lord's Spirit, and the Lord's voice. First then, let us consider the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, writes John. And here some important points need to be made. Some commentators take this to mean the day of the Lord, the last day. And they suggest that John was supernaturally conveyed to that occasion and to that time in order to witness the revelation. But that's a faulty interpretation. The difference between the day of the Lord and the Lord's day is as plain in Greek as it is in English. What these words do show is that John, together with members of the early church, were commemorating a day other than the Jewish Sabbath, which they commonly called the Lord's Day. John, you see, doesn't have to explain his meaning to those seven churches. When he wrote of the Lord's Day, they would know what he meant. What then was this occasion? What point in the week was it? It was none other than that day which the Lord had specially blessed by his resurrection and had specially blessed by the gift of the Holy Spirit 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost. It was the first day of the week upon which the disciples and the early church began to meet. The Acts of the Apostles clearly shows it. We must be assured, friends, in our own hearts and minds of the holy biblical origin of the Christian Sabbath, of the first day of the week, of the Lord's Day. Because some seek to drive a wedge between the Lord's Day of the Christian church and the Sabbath which is commanded us in the Ten Commandments. There is no such division. The word Sabbath means one day in seven. And our Lord's Day meets that requirement. It meets the requirement of the Ten Commandments. It meets the requirement of God's creation ordinance, which predates the Ten Commandments. One day in seven. But we no longer have a day which commemorates the end of a physical material creation. We have a day which commemorates that new creation. which commemorates the resurrection of our Lord, the first fruits of them that believe, that day which sealed the great work of redemption as done. That is what we mark. And here in these verses of Revelation, let us observe our Lord's own approval of this New Testament ordinance. He could have appeared to John at any point and at any time, but he specifically chose this Lord's Day, this first day of the week. A day which will be forever attended by the anniversary of his resurrection, of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and of his revelation upon Patmos. Christ himself has sanctified this day by his own appearance upon earth. And this Lord's Day is a privilege which no situation or condition can take from us or prevent. Wherever the Christian may be, however distressed their circumstances, the 7-day week still pertains. The Lord's Day still comes round in its turn. It is a divine institution. You see, the world have got a great problem with the 7-day week, because they can look at all other times and seasons and they can give them an astronomical basis. The 24-hour day determined by the revolution of the earth, the seasons determined by the tilt of its axis, the year determined by its revolution around the sun. But the 7-day week is beyond humanistic interpretation, because it is without doubt and beyond question of heavenly origin. No other explanation will suffice. It is ordained by God. Throughout world history, there are those who have sought to institute something else. A 10-day week, a 5-day week. All have been doomed to failure. It simply will not work. Because here is God's pattern. Here is a 7-day week, 6 days of labour, and a day of rest, a Sabbath day. He has made it for man, for man's blessing, for man's practical and spiritual good. Oh, the world may try and reduce the Lord's Day to the level of any other. They may throw open their shops and their businesses. They may try and compel us to work, but they cannot stop it from being the anniversary of redemption and resurrection and revelation. They cannot take away its spiritual significance. Oh, Christian, prize the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Remember the Lord's Day. Even if you should be alone in a Patmos situation, far from other Christians, far from a church, sanctify it. Keep it holy. It is one of your greatest privileges as a Christian. Secondly, then, John was in the Spirit on that day. Here is the second privilege. Again, we need to beware of faulty interpretation. Some take this to mean that he was swept up in some spiritual trance-like state in which to receive the revelation. Not so. John was simply applying that teaching which he had heard from Christ's own lips, John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the truth of this verse in Revelation. By some means, John knew it was the first day of the week. It was the Lord's Day. And he had resolved to keep it holy and to worship God upon it. And he was going to worship in the only acceptable way, namely in spirit and in truth. This act of worship from the sands of Patmos was going to be a spiritual exercise. It was not only going to engage his body, not only going to engage his mind and his intellect, but it was going to engage his spirit and his spiritual faculties. And in this, he too was going to seek the Holy Spirit's help and aid. This would be no difficulty, for he, like us, had received the Holy Spirit in the hour he first believed. He, like us, had that same Holy Spirit indwelling his heart by faith. He, like us, had received that unction from the Holy One. And so he had all that was necessary to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. A resolve to engage his own spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we, like him, have precisely the same experience, precisely the same benefit, whatever our prevailing situation might be. You see, it matters not if we are upon Mount Gerizim or upon Mount Zion. It matters not if we are in Pergamos or Patmos, in Ephesus or England. Wherever the Lord's people meet together, be it in churches or in twos or threes, even if it is in solitary isolation, if they set apart and sanctify a time for worship, it is their extreme privilege to be in the Spirit and to have the Lord's Spirit on the Lord's Day. This was John's experience. There, all alone, he hallowed the Lord's Day and kept it. With preparation of heart and mind, he worshipped in spirit and in truth. With no accompaniment other than perhaps the sound of his own voice and the surf and the seabirds. But then I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. He kept the Lord's Day. He had the Lord's Spirit. And in consequence, he heard the Lord's voice. And this is the third great privilege of God's people, which is unhindered even by the most difficult and isolated of situations. It is their privilege ever to hear the Lord's voice and to hear his word. For his is a voice which can reach to the clefts of Mount Horeb, to the caves of En-Gedi, to the bedchambers of kings, to the belly of a whale. A voice that can reach to the courts of Babylon and the courts of Jerusalem and the courts of Egypt. A voice which can come to the palace. A voice which can come to the prison house. And it can come to us, my friends. Few though we be, in a small chapel. It can come to you, isolated believer, in the quiet of your own home. It can come to you, afflicted saint, in the loneliness of your sick bed. The word of God is not bound. It will not return unto him unheard, unlistened to, but will accomplish that whereto he sends it. And whenever and wherever it comes, there can be no mistaking it, because it ever comes with the clarion note of the trumpet, clear and distinct, a word which demands attention, a word which demands obedience. For all the devices of Domitian, for all the distress of John, that word came to Patmos. May we too, by God's grace, be caused to hear it in this place, for his glory and for our blessing. Amen.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, how we bless thee for this revelation of thine, which has come down to us through the ages, preserved in the pages of thy holy word. How we thank thee for its truth. How we thank thee for the knowledge that where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. So, Lord, whatever our circumstances at this time, at this point upon the Christian pathway, come to us where we are, and might we know those great privileges which are ours through thee and by thy grace, the privilege of thy day, the privilege of thy spirit, the privilege of hearing thy voice and seeing thee revealed in the holy scriptures. Lord, we are few, but thou art near, nor short thine arm, nor deaf thine ear. Oh, rend the heavens, come quickly down, and make a thousand hearts thine own. Amen.
Amen.